Okay, it's time to begin our class this morning. We appreciate the presence of all who are here today. That includes those who are visiting with us this morning. We're in Matthew chapter 21, if you'd like to turn in your New Testaments there. We have been discussing the parables of Jesus, and we are to the parable of the wicked vine dressers, beginning in verse 33 and going through the end of the chapter. There is both the parable as well as some follow-up comments that Jesus made that begin about verse 42 and going through the end of the chapter that we're going to discuss in our lesson today. This is a continuation of the criticism that Jesus made of the religious leaders of the day that he began. We talked about this in the previous parable of two sons, beginning in verse 28 and going through verse 32. On that occasion, Jesus had criticized the religious leaders for their hypocrisies, their ungodliness, in regard to denying the baptism of John. But here he makes an application specifically to himself and his first advent into the world that, served to condemn the religious leaders of the day because they were unwilling to accept him. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. I apologize for the fact that we had such a short time in between the first service in the class. I have a tendency sometimes to run on. I call it waxing an elephant. That's a takeoff of waxing eloquent. I don't wax eloquent always, but I wax an elephant every once in a while, so it takes a little longer. But we are appreciative of the time we have today to study this particular lesson. So we'll read it in just a moment. There, Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. If you will, bow with me, though. Before we begin our time together, we'll have a word of prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day. We understand that the blessings of this day, the rain that we've had the last several days and the change of weather, for all the physical blessings you give us with regard to growth and the renewal of spring, with regard to our homes, our health, our families, our welfare, all of these physical blessings come through you. Dear Father, we understand too that these things, while important and helpful, are secondary to our relationship with you. We're so thankful that you sent your Son, and as a result of his sacrifice on the cross and his victory over death and his resurrection, we can have the hope of eternal life in your presence. We recognize that we all will stand before the judgment seat of your Son Jesus. And we pray that as we are judged by the things that we have done, good or bad, that through your mercy, in our faith and our striving to be obedient to you, you will forgive us of all of our sins. You will help us day by day as we make those efforts, and that one day you will indeed receive us into your presence in eternity. We're so thankful for this day that we have, not only to worship you, but in this hour to study a portion of your word, that we might know better how we are to conduct ourselves and live our lives. We pray that we would make a proper application in our hearts and lives to the things that we learned today. We ask these things in your Son's precious name. Okay, again, Matthew chapter 22. And we'll go ahead and begin by reading the parable, examining certain aspects of it. But I do want to go ahead and just in one fell swoop. I'm not sure what a fell swoop is, but in one fell swoop, I'm going to read also the comments that follow that particular parable. Verse 33, he says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers, and he went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants. They beat one, they killed one, stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, 'Well, they will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come and let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' And so they took him, they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, 'He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him fruits in their seasons.' And Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whomever it falls, I will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking of them. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. And it's kind of interesting, that 46th verse, the very last verse, that we're going through this whole process, this whole exercise of teaching these individuals about their hypocrisies, their evil actions, their need, in fact, to repent. And in the end of it, it did absolutely nothing to them except make them want to kill him. That shows something of their heart. And it shows something of the truths that we have already established in our study of the parables way back with our first lesson when we talked about the parable of the sowers who came forth to sow seed and the soils that were sown upon. Some fell on hard ground, some on rocky ground, some on among thorns, and then some on good soil. But only the ones that were on good soil are ones who brought forth fruit. The others, in effect, ultimately rejected Jesus and what he had to offer. So we need to ask ourselves where we are. But this specifically is an admonition of the religious leaders of the day. And it becomes obvious when you get into the following comments in verses 42 through 46 that he was, again, referring to them, and they understood it. They recognized it. They saw that that was the case. So let's just kind of go with the identification very quickly. First, I'd say the first five questions in our lesson to just kind of make sure that we're all on the same wavelength. Remember that the parables in the beginning, both the parable of the sower and also the parable of the wheat and tares, there was an explanation that was given by Jesus as this is that. And it's not done here, but I think it's pretty easy that we can understand who these things are. So let's start off. Who's the landowner? Who's that representing? Okay, that would represent God himself. So it is kind of an interesting thing when you look at this. He was a landowner, and notice what he did. He had just a little bit, but I want you to think about how God treated Israel. Because I think that's a real specific application that we can make from this particular text. When we look at how God treated Israel from the time that he appointed Abraham as the patriarch of that people, following Isaac and Jacob and then the 12 sons going into Egypt, coming out of Egypt, wandering in the wilderness, inheriting the land of Canaan. All of these blessings, the land blessings, the seed, not the seed blessing, but the nation blessing that consists of everything that had been accomplished until this point in time, I think it's very well described in verse 33 when it says, he not only planted the seeds for the vineyard, but he set a hedge, he dug a wine press, and he built a tower. And then he leased it to vine dressers. So when you look at these kinds of things, all of the preparation that was made by God, one thing is obviously so, and that is that this vineyard had every reason to be a success, didn't it? There was no reason for it not to be. He had taken all the precautions, he had made all the provisions for it to be successful. But we're told here that the vine dressers were wicked. So who were the wicked vine dressers representing?
Israel's leaders.
Okay, that's it. It's important to understand that. It was the leaders, and that's not to say all were wicked, but he is discussing aspects of Israel's history where the leadership of the nation was not what it should be. And we could give examples of that with regard to from King Saul to the division of the kingdom, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, all the way into the captivities, and then the period of time that we find in the New Covenant with those who are ostensibly the leaders of the Jews here at this particular time, which were the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who inhabited and populated the Sanhedrin. These were the religious leaders of the day. And he said, in this parable, he described them as wicked. So let's not throw everybody into that. Let's not throw David into that, for example. Not throw Josiah into that, who is described as a good king. There are many, or several, not many, but several who who are described as positive leaders, and some of the judges would be an example of that kind of thing. And, of course, the prophets, correct? The prophets who went to do God's bidding. And so all of these were positive, and they could be construed as leaders of the people. But they're not who are referred to here in this particular text. In fact, when we talk about question number 4, the servants sent by the landowner, who do they represent? That's question number 4. We're jumping ahead one. Just because I can't follow the order. But who would those servants represent?
Prophets.
Prophets. Anybody else?
Disciples.
Yes, but here again, early in his ministry, he is talking specifically about the Jews and about the history of the Jews. So while the disciples are prophets sent after the Son and as with the Son, and the Son gave them those authorities, I think we are referring to individuals who had come before the time in which he wrote this, which they would be disciples of God, followers of God, learners of God, certainly. But the prophets, but there is one specific group that I think is mentioned in the book of Hebrews as well. What other messengers did God send? Divine messengers. Angels is one I'm thinking of as far as divine. Yeah, but yeah, judges. We could refer to would come before the kings that would be sent. So that would be another group that we could talk about. And really, we could say with regard to the judges and the angels that they were prophets too. They were bringing a word from a God to the people, which is what a prophet is. He's an inspired man who gives a word, or an inspired individual who gives a word to the people from God. But I do think that the reference here would be to the prophets who, when, and this is, you'll find it again, and again, that would be a good description of the judges as well, because before the establishment of the kingdom of Israel, whenever Israel existed as a nation, we are told that there were times when there was unrest or there was the need for a leader among the people, that God would send a judge. And then, of course, with regard to the prophetic ministries of Elijah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all, they were sent by God. So that does coincide certainly with this. So if we were to say the servants were sent, or the prophets that were sent by God, then what would the vineyard itself refer to in this case? Okay, but specifically when we're talking about what portion of the world, because these were the ones that were sent to them.
I think the
reference would be to the people of Israel, or the nation of Israel. To another nation bearing the fruits of it, because they were rebellious. And did that not exactly happen? Do you remember that on occasion when Paul, for example, was preaching, and on one specific occasion he was being persecuted by the Jews and ignored by the Jews and ridiculed by the Jews? So he said, "You've judged yourself unworthy," and he went to the Gentiles and began to preach to them. And so what we would probably say, to enlarge this just a little bit, in making application to us today, certainly, is these are the ones who had the benefits that are accrued by God, and yet here they were, in this particular parable, they were not taking advantage of them, but they were casting aspersion upon the good things that they had received. And that could identify Israel at certain parts of her history. In the notes that I was given, in preparation from this, an interesting point was made about this particular thing. I'm trying to find where it was. He said that the vineyard has reference had reference to Israel in its, but here not Israel as a nation per se, but the special advantages and opportunities were given to the people because they were the chosen seed. In other words, these were the ones who had a reason to prosper and all, but the leaders of the people were not helping them in this. The wicked vine dressers were not helping them in this. And so, again, at this particular time, do remember that the children of Israel were the chosen of God. And you look at the New Testament, you talk about the natural branches who will be cast off, and you have the grafted in branches, having reference to the Jews and the Gentiles. Jesus' statements concerning another people that he has, and the promises that were given even in the Old Testament prophecy, that in the days of this particular king, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So we're talking about difference in application with regard to today. But what he's talking about here is a condemnation of what the people who led the Jews were doing to the Jewish nation when their Messiah, their anointed, the one God had promised them, had come upon the picture. And they weren't responding well to it, these leaders in their attitudes toward him. And so I do think that it has reference primarily to the people of Israel in this particular case. And then we have in question number 5, who did the landowner's son represent? That's Jesus. And so this is a very strong condemnation that is given here. They knew he was talking about them when he said this, as is indicated before. And it is interesting that it went from, in verses 28 through 32... the specific indication of the rejection of John the Baptist to the fact that he was a servant, but now God sent his only son and you're rejecting him as well. And so this is a specific parable talking about how the religious leaders would be rejecting Jesus, the Messiah. And they were doing that. They had throughout the ministry up to this point. All right. Any questions, comments anyone wants to make after those first 5 questions that were on the handout? All right, well, in addition to these kinds of things, there is the succeeding questions and answers, which very clearly reveal the intent of this lesson. And there is a passage that I want to turn to, which is found there in Psalm 2 and verse 12 under question number 6. Would someone like to read that for me? This is the second psalm and the 12th verse. What does the psalmist say on that occasion? Verse 12. Thank you, Tom.
Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him.
Okay, all right. So is this not that warning? when he starts talking, you got these wicked vine dressers, they had the audacity to actually kill the Son, thinking that they're going to be able to thwart what the vine dresser wanted to occur. That's basically what it comes to. God is the vine dresser. They knew that's what he was referring to. His son is Jesus. They knew what he was referring to. Let's kill the son. And again, in verse 46, they sought to lay hands on him. That's exactly what they were trying to do, thinking that in some way they could stop God's will in this matter by killing Jesus. Now, they feared killing him on this occasion because the people considered him a prophet, But they wanted to, didn't they? And there were times when they sought to do so. They covenanted together to do so. They didn't like what Jesus was doing. He was setting up his own kingdom, but that was at odds with what they desired or what they wanted, because they had the power here at this particular time. And so when he talks in verses 42 through 46 following this parable about the stone rejected by the builders, and he says in verse 44, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. That's very much what we find here as verse 12 of Psalm 2 is saying. We got sun now, better kiss the sun while he's angry. Now, that's not an image that we have of Jesus typically today. The religious world doesn't. But can you recognize how egregious it is to be disobedient to the Son, to be uninterested in the Son, not to make him the seminal, important point in your entire life and make him first in your life? You can make him angry by not doing that. His intent in establishing his kingdom, being given all authority in heaven and earth, was to tell us what to do, and he expects us to do it. But instead, we oppose him We decide we're not going to do what he asks us to do. And what the psalmist says, you kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And I've so many times heard this. I've heard it in the entertainment industry with regard to their bargains that they make with God, the actors and all in different... But I've heard individuals say this basic thing as well. God, I know I'm not the person that I should be. And I know that I need to do better, or I've not done good things in my life. But if you'll just help me this time, it's like, but I try. And all those kinds of things indicating that really in their mind, even though they're not really who they should be, surely God's going to understand that. And God is going to let them get by with the fact that they're really a half-hearted or perhaps non-existent servant of his. Instead, they've been in opposition to him. This tells us something that is very, very different. So I want, we talked about pictures of Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, friend to mankind, all those things in the first hour. I want you to take the picture in your mind, this image, this is another image of Jesus, Jesus as the chief cornerstone, and what happens to those, this big old boulder, this big old rock, who oppose him, what is going to happen, what the stone is going to do to them, and say, verse 44, whoever falls on this stone, that he'll be broken. On whomever it falls, will grind into powder. One of the phrases that Brother Copeland uses in his outline on this is pulverize. You remember a millstone, the purpose of the millstone? And there are small millstones, there are big millstones, but I got the... When I was in Capernaum, the one time that I've had opportunity to go over to Bible Lands, just outside of the little village, they had an example of a millstone of that day. And what you had was a carved stone round trough, itself a stone. So there's two big stones, but there was a big vertical stone that filled the channel about this wide, maybe wider. I don't remember, it's been a long time. I've got a picture of it. But filled the channel, probably weighing hundreds of pounds. Of course, it would, because it had a stick sticking out of it. they carved out the center and put a log in there. And they would attach that to the reins of an oxen so it could be pulled around. And it would just pull around in a circle. And you put grain in there. And as the big vertical stone was rolling, just like a wheel, was rolling in that channel around and around and around, that grain was just being absolutely destroyed. It was just being pulverized. And that's the picture, again, that you come into with... This is something that would be familiar to them. Everybody knew what a millstone was at this time. Everybody was familiar with the actions of a millstone. God has chosen a stone. If you reject that stone, you're either going to break yourself by tripping over it, or you're going to have it fall on you. And that's going to be bad to do that. So that's, I think, the primary purpose of this particular parable. He's telling these wicked leaders of the people, what you're doing is going to harm you. And you think you're going to be able to thwart the will of God. It's not going to happen. God chose this stone. And if you don't get out of the way, if you don't actually do as you're told to do, then that stone is going to pulverize you. It's going to crush you. And that's something that they needed to know. And they perceived he was talking about them. They didn't like it at all. It upset them very much. Yes, Tom.
Another thing this concept does is kind of explain another passage where it says, upon this rock I will build my church. A lot of people misinterpret that and think it was built on Peter or man, and that gives the right of the papacy. But in reality, we see this further explains it. The kingdom is built on the chief cornerstone,
that's
Christ.
Right, yeah. Yeah, and it was the confession Peter was making, not Peter himself. But when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, what Peter was confessing is that you are the chief cornerstone. You are this foundation stone. You are the one that people should be accepting, but that Scripture, of course, teaches that many rejected and would pulverize them. Yeah, it's an interesting thing. It's found even in the language that Jesus used and all, but it's just a misconception that is very common. But it is important that we recognize that what we are founded upon is Christ. He is the one. And this is one passage which teaches it very clearly. And that's a good application to make, good explanation of what Jesus said to his disciples in that other place. Okay, now question number 7 we've already answered, so I'll just make note of it again. To whom does chapter 21 in verse 43 indicate, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. I think that is a reference to the Gentiles. And I don't think that it's a reference to the Roman nation or the Greek nation or a specific nation. What he was doing was contrasting the Jews with in their rejection of Jesus with what would come after. So again, we do need to make note of the fact that under this new covenant, the nations as they existed at that time are not 100% applicable. This is an illustration that is being used here. So we don't need to. So well, that wouldn't work in this case because now the Jews and the Gentiles are all one and it doesn't matter. But do understand this, that when the disciples first came out and preached the gospel, they were persecuted because of it. We see that in from Acts chapter 2 all the way to Acts chapter 8. And they had to scatter because of the persecution against them. We find that the Gentiles often, when they were being taught by Paul, for example, in his missionary journeys, were more receptive than the Jews to what Jesus was saying, even though they, the Jews, had been given the benefit of all of these blessings throughout the ages, and the Gentiles were afar off. But do understand this. There were 3,000 Jews that obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost. We're going to talk about Pentecost in the 11 o'clock hour. And it wasn't until Acts chapter 10 that we find the Gentiles being included. But they were included, were they not? The ones who are going to reject from Israel, and there are many who do today, now we can come into it as well because we will be accepting of it. And that's the promise that is made here, I think, in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43. Okay. Questions, comments about anything up to this point? Next question in this is there another place where the metaphor of the stone is found? So we just want to make sure that it's not just here and that we're not misinterpreting it. And so I do want to note a couple of things. First of all, there is the same idea of the chief cornerstone describing the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. There are two other places in the Gospels, including this one right here. So we're talking about two other occasions where this particular quotation is made to refer it to the Christ as being the chief cornerstone. Mark chapter 12 and Luke chapter 20. So the other disciples recorded this same event as well. But there are also several places in the New Testament that refer to Jesus as the chief cornerstone. As this lesson was taken to heart, the two that I want to make note of in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11 and also in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 6. So I do just want you to recognize that this is not just one place where this idea of a chief cornerstone is given. This is one of the symbols, one of the images, very important to the Christians in the first century, good lessons that can be learned. Not only about what is said here, which was simply to explain what he was talking about in the parable. And it's a good, this is another parable, although he didn't say, well, this is that, this is that, this is that. He really drove home the point of the parable by talking about himself as being the chief cornerstone and them being pulverized by him or broken by him. But throughout the scripture, there is that indication in other places as well. Okay? All right, so what I would also like to do, I'd like you to go with me now to Isaiah the 8th chapter. Isaiah chapter 8. And we have that passage, chapter, question number 9. And the question is this. And also Psalm 118. I just passed over Psalm 18 with regard to another place where the metaphor of the stone is used. Which was the text that we had in the text itself. It is the quotation to which Jesus was referring on this occasion, Psalm 118, 22 and 23. But question number 9, what does Isaiah 8, 13 through 15 say about those who turn away from God? You know, well, we read what Jesus had to say about it, so what is stated in Isaiah 8 and verses 13 through 15? Someone read that. Getting a very different view of God and our Lord than what the religious world typically gives us in these warnings. Sorry? 13 through 15. Well, there's much to be said in all of this, but again, while the metaphors are, the descriptions are given here, is inclusive not only of a stone, a rock of offense given here, but the picture of a sanctuary, we know that. So there are two ideas that are established here. They will be a sanctuary to you. Well, the word sanctuary is a positive thing. When you see that in verse 14 of the text, the sanctuary is a holy abode, something that has been set apart as holy. So this is a place of holiness. But that's for the righteous, isn't it? And then he very quickly goes away from the righteous. It's going to be to you a sanctuary, but it also, we're told in verse 14, will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and that will be inclusive of both houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare, something to catch you. Many will stumble. They're going to fall. They're going to be broken. They're going to be snared. All of these images are negative things with regard to the response of the people to God's will. Again, understand that's what's being described in this particular text because he says there, he will be the Lord of hosts. You shall hallow. He will be as a sanctuary. So God is one who is a holy abode. He is a way of a place of us being protected, a place that we can go to and we can rejoice and we can be comforted. There's so much to be said about that, but he's also going to be the one that's causing all of this bad thing to happen to Israel. And that's what Jesus has described as being the chief cornerstone there as we get into Matthew 21. Yes. I think so too. Think of it this way. Go back to the parable and the description of the parable, and you first see the provision God has made. Landowner planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it. Verse 33: dug a wine press, built a tower. Okay, so the provision's there for it to be successful. Looking back in Israel, when did God send the judges? When did God send the prophets? Did he not send them when there was not prosperity? Now, I'm not talking about economic prosperity. I'm saying when the nation was struggling spiritually. Okay, so the picture that I get in this particular parable is that the vine dresser, the one who owned the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard, the landowner, he's maybe hearing, I don't want to speculate with regard to how the messages got in or off, but the vineyard's not doing as it should. They need help. He hired these wicked vine dressers to tend the vineyard, but they need helper. So he sends helpers to them so that he could get the fruit that he wanted. So he sends the prophets. Kill the prophets. So they're rejecting the ones that he's sending to them. And that's what Israel did throughout its history. You remember with regard to Elijah, because that's one that comes to my mind with Ahab. And their conversation when he called Elijah the troubler of Israel. And that's the attitude that the king had about it. Elijah, you're the one causing all the problems in regard to the famine, all these kinds of things that are going on. And he was told, no, it's not me, it's you, what he told the king. But that's the attitude that the kings, the religious leaders had throughout this. That's the same attitude they had to John the Baptist, which eventually, because of politics, got John the Baptist beheaded. It's the exact attitude because the Pharisees and the Sadducees wouldn't be baptized with John's baptism. It's the same attitude that they had to the Lord himself. So last of all, he sent his son because we got to get this fixed. And they killed the son. And that opposition is there. And that's one of the reasons why there was so much trouble. Just think about how different it would have been if Jesus had come and the religious leaders of the day had been less hypocritical, and instead rejoiced at the fact that God had finally deigned them to be the ones worthy to receive the anointed. And the religious leaders had said, we've been waiting for this. Religious leaders understood that, okay, our views of what this would be might be a little bit wrong. We may need to change our thinking, but this is obviously him. So let's listen to what he has to say. And let's get all the people together and let's have them all listen to what he has to say as well, because this is a time of rejoicing. The world is going to change now because the anointed has come. But that's not what they did. But just think about how much better it would have been for the people of Israel if they'd done that. You realize that even today, that almost every Jew, there are a few that exist, they call themselves Messianic Jews, that will claim that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that they have rejected. Now, they haven't rejected Judaism. They still practice Judaism, but they think Jesus is the anointed for them. And as a result of that, they have accepted Jesus. But 99% of the Jews have never accepted that the anointed has come. They've rejected Jesus. Most of them don't even think that there is going to be literally one to come anointed from God. One Messiah. They don't think so anymore. They've already given up on that hope. And it's all, I think, because, or primarily, each person has that choice, but it's primarily because of the leadership that so many are rejecting it. And that just indicates just how heinous what these people were doing really and truly is. That's off the topic just a little bit, but okay, anybody else? Any questions? All right, then we get down to question number 10. Why didn't the religious religious leaders arrest Jesus? Do what? Yeah, it's an interesting thing. I think something that he said about this was merely they had to take advantage of opportunities. In other words, depending on where it was, there were different responses. There were times when they sought to kill him. Same thing with regard to John. When Jesus asked that question, was John's baptism from God or from man? We don't know. They couldn't say that it was from God, because then that would condemn them, but they couldn't say it was from man, because the people thought John was a prophet and they feared the people. And but an interesting thing about that, and I think it shows the fickleness of the people somewhat, it wasn't long after this, or we get to the week of his betrayal and his crucifixion, you have a triumphant entry into Jerusalem. You have the Passover, you have a betrayal where they came by night to arrest Jesus. Why did they come by night? He's with them openly during the day. They could have taken him in the temple, but why wouldn't they? Same reason. Fear what the people would do. They tried to take him by force. And so they came to him, and he had gone to the desolate place for the purpose of prayer, but also knowing that it was his time to depart from the earth, to give that sacrifice of his body on the cross of Calvary. And they came to him, betrayed by Judas, at night to arrest him and to take him to the chief priests, and then to take him to Pilate. But through that period of time, as they took him and as they were to blaspheme against him and as they were to take control of the narrative, the fickle people who once cried out, "Hosanna, son of David," as he entered into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, now were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him," and expecting Barabbas, a murderer, to be released to them instead of Jesus, who had done no sin. I'm amazed by that, and I'm amazed, and it's something we need to keep in mind as well, how easily that we can be affected by corrupt leadership. Now, this has two applications. It has to do with our nation. We got our party. We got someone who thinks that our way is right, and so our guy can do no wrong, and their guy can do no good. That's partisanship that we see in politics today. We need to be careful. We need our eyes open with regard to the actions and the politics and the character and the and of our leaders and the ones who are in charge, and just like they needed to have that as well. But especially in the church, we need to, when the preacher is standing up and he's sharing a message, make sure that what he's teaching is from truth. When you're going to appoint elders over a congregation to seek to exhort you and seek to feed you and seek to protect you, make sure they're individuals who have been qualified by the Holy Spirit. List qualifications given there in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Just make sure that when you emulate Christ, we're told that, remember, say, Paul said, "Emulate me as I imitate Christ." And then on another occasion, he said to imitate others who are doing as I'm doing, because he's doing what Christ had done. And all those things were very important. So that's something for us to keep in mind as well. I always go a little too slow, get involved, start preaching, don't get everything done. We got five more minutes. I think that was the first bell, wasn't it? So let's finish very quickly. I do want you to read Hebrews 10. So if you will go over to Hebrews chapter 10, the last question, but there are a couple of points that I want to make in addition to this that were found just by way of application. But Hebrews chapter 10 is what I want to look at in verses 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, 36, or 26 through 31. And the question is this: would God bring the same kind of judgment against His church as He did against the nation of Israel? His church today, His people today, if they too also abuse their privileges as Israel did. So does the principle still apply today? Is the warning one we need to keep to heart too? So would someone like to read Hebrews 10, 26 through 31? Thank you, Dennis.
"For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a command to sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. But how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God."
Okay, very good. So again, by way of application, people today will say the Old Testament, that talks about this firm, this austere, this stern God that was so hateful, killed so many, did all those things. But the New Testament God is a God of love. And what the Hebrew writer is saying here is God held those people accountable. And what he did for them with regard to physical death, which is what you typically see, what he did to them was certainly austere and stern because they had disobeyed him. How much worse is it going to be for us? Because we're under this new covenant. And our destruction is, of course, spiritual destruction that comes, but it's a worse thing than even what was found in the Old Testament. We need to keep that in mind. I do just want to note the three points that he makes in application of the parable. First, note that God often bestows wonderful privileges. Our privileges are greater than the privileges that God gave to his chosen people in times of old, in the Old Testament. Okay? It's even better today. But we, just like Israel, sometimes make bad use of our privileges. We don't obey God as we should. We don't respect God. We don't thank God as we ought to. And so this is the key. This is what Hebrews chapter 10 tells us. The awful judgment, just keep it in mind, understand it. We don't want to speak about it every single time we speak about God, because God is love, God is mercy, God is grace. God is also just. And so we need to note the awful judgment that comes upon those who make bad use of the privileges that they receive from the Almighty God of heaven. We are to seek first the kingdom of righteousness. And that's something that is required of each and every one of us. And so that's something for us to consider. Appreciate very much your kind attention. I don't have my notebook with me, so I'm not sure exactly what the next lesson is with regard to the parable. But after the wicked vine dressers in your material, anybody want to tell me? The wedding feast. Parable of the wedding feast. Thank you. So be prepared for that next week. Thank you.